Thank you.
You're welcome.
All right. Brother Cassiole asked me specifically if I would come and deal with this issue of the King James Bible, and I asked them to put together a number of questions and things that they had concerning it, and they have, and I'm going to deal with these, and really some of them are all pretty well the same. For one thing, you know, one of the first questions, are there any good books on God's preservation of the Bible all through the ages to the King James Bible? And I brought one tonight. Okay, and it's, Ruthanne, you got it right there?
What?
The book I brought.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. All right, pass that up to Brother Cassiole there. You can leave that there, and guys, take as long as you need with that. And tremendous book. Now, Gail Ripplinger, just to give you an idea, led a pretty troubled life. She was a professor at Kent State University, and on her third marriage, married Mike Ripplinger, and raised really one of the godliest daughters that I've ever met, Bryn Ripplinger, and who married Stephen Shutt, preacher. And what happened with Gail is when she became a Christian, and she's a professor at a secular university, and here she's lived a pretty rough life. And, you know, young girls would come up to talk to her. And, you know, because it's a professor, so it's a Christian. And, you know, they're college girls. They had troubles. And she noticed after a while she could put them in two different classifications. Certain girls could never get over the trouble, no matter what. Others, no matter what the trouble was, eventually could find the answers. And after a while she realized, oh my goodness, the ones with the new Bibles can never get over the trouble.
That's right.
The ones with that King James Bible can get over it. And she wondered, why? Isn't that an odd thing? And so what she did is she ended up researching, as a woman with a doctorate in a secular university would do, and she ended up writing a book called The New Age Versions of the Bible. And what she does is she shows you, number one, who is behind the new Bibles. And she points out that when you go and look at differences in the new Bibles, it's always New Age teaching. It's subtle, though. Just to give you an idea, for example, our Bible says in Ephesians 3:9, God who hath made all things by Jesus Christ. All the new versions say God who has made all things. Well, that's what the Buddhists believe. The Muslims believe that. The Shintoists believe that. And she points out that every time it's a change, it's something that all faiths can accept. They're new. It's bringing in the new age, these new Bibles. Okay. And so she published that, and when she did, no one had ever heard of Gail Ripplinger, ever. And she told me personally, she just said, you know, that when she first wrote the book, they sent it to Tex Mars, Jack Chick, Peter Ruckman, all these different people. They all said, oh, we'll print it. And her husband in prayer became convinced that, no, they ought to print it themselves. And they printed them, and the first batches they sent out all fell apart. They had to pay people back. You ever buy a cheap book where the paper just falls out, the backing and the glue? They all fell apart. And slowly they learned. Now, that book Brother Cassiole has, if you look, that's a sturdy, stout book. Mike Ripplinger learned to publish a book. His wife learned to research. And then he just became the sturdy man. When I met him, he just had bib overhauls on. He was driving a tractor, and you know, their big print shop was in the back, and he, you know, he would create that ouch for the gem of her work. And they began to put those out, and I know they sold 500,000 of the New Age versions of the Bible and published themselves, and she slowly began publishing. But that one right there, In All Thy Word, is a fascinating book, okay? Just, again, just so different. She takes you in and she proves each letter, even in the King James Bible, why it should be there. One of the things, and this will fascinate you musicians, but do you realize there is no place in a King James Bible that is not a rhythm? And she gives you the rhythms and shows you, actually, at one point, each of the rhythms in that Bible, and they are the natural biorhythms of the human, okay? And not only that, but she challenges anyone to try to write a 300-word essay where it's just those rhythms. Okay? And yet your entire Bible is that. Now, right off the bat, if that isn't a good place to show you God in that Bible, I don't know what will. But she actually has it in that book, In All Thy Word. You can obviously find that. She goes in and shows you how that Yahweh is a devil.
Yes.
Okay? Yahweh is a devil. How do I say that? Because in Hebrew, you have the letters J-H-V-H, but the Jews never put the vowels in that. Okay? Hebrew is a language that doesn't have vowels like English does. It has what's called tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton are little marks that that are the vowels. So then a legend popped up that when the Bible was written, it didn't have vowels. Well, that's a pretty anti-Semitic legend because, you know, here's the Romans have vowels, the Sumerians have vowels, the Egyptians have vowels, but the Jews are too stupid to have vowels in their writing, all right? And a man by the name of John Gill, and if you write this down, The Antiquity of the Hebrew Alphabet by John Gill. You'll find it online. He wrote it in the 1700s. The Antiquity of the Jewish Alphabet by John Gill. He was Spurgeon's favorite theologian. And he goes back and proves to you that those vowel signs were back there hundreds of years before Jesus Christ. He actually finds writing in ancient times where they talk about the vowel signs and such. Now here's what happened. In the late 1700s, German theologians hated Jews and said so. They were anti-Semitic. And so Dietrich and a couple of others of his cronies decided that we don't have a Jewish God. So here's what they did. They went and found the gods of the Canaanites. And they found a Canaanite God whose name would fit into those four letters. Yahweh. Okay? That fits in there. And then started the legend, well, they didn't have vowels. You know, this is how it's really supposed to be pronounced. So when people are talking, singing songs to Yahweh, they're really singing songs to a Canaanite deity.
Right.
Okay? That's how foul we have become.
That's right.
And that's not even the whole shocking. Okay? If you would, turn with me to Mark 13. Look at verse 31. That thing I just told you there, she actually has that in All Thy Word. She actually has the documentation for that. Mark 13, 31. Dale, why don't you stand up and pray for the service?
Yes, sir. Father, we do thank you for tonight. We do thank you, Lord, that we can come here and hear the Word of God being taught, preached. Lord, just ask that you'd give us understanding, open our understanding, but not only just open our understanding, but may we retain what we hear tonight, Lord. May we be able to use that in our own studies and also to go out there and believe in your word and preach it and give it to people and teach them that, Lord. Thank you for what you have done and for what you're going to do here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, W-O-R-D-S, shall not pass away. Where are those words today? Said they won't pass away. Where are they? Now, let me give you an illustration. If you were to study biology today, let's say you become a world-renowned biologist. If you said you were a Christian, it would make you rare amongst the field in biology or any of the top sciences. Every once in a while, there's a man that is. Here's how they usually handle that. They're what we call deists. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of deism. Mm-hmm. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Washington was. John Adams were deists. What they believed is that intellectually you have to admit there was a God. But once he created everything, he doesn't touch it anymore. He doesn't get involved in the affairs of man, the universe, or anything else. That's what deism is. So the average Christian in a university today who's reached top ranks will say, well, yeah, God created all these things, but then he left it and evolution took over and did everything. See, that's how they get out of that. It's deism in that discipline. Talk to an astronomer, okay? Get somebody who, you know, was a magnificent in his field and everything else. If he's a Christian, He doesn't want to come out and say, well, God's still moving the stars. God's still working in them. God's still making it happen. Because he'd be laughed and howled down by all of his contemporaries. So he gets out of that. Here's what he says. He says, well, God made it all, and then the Big Bang took place. That's how God got it all going, and now it's just all going on its own. Go read behind them. That's what they say. Now, as fundamental Christians, we stand against that. We say to ourselves, no, God's still involved in biology. God's still involved. God's hand is involved in all of that. There's not a tadpole born, but the hand of God doesn't see to it that tadpole's born. There's not a leaf that drops in the Canadian wilderness, but that God isn't in charge of where that leaf falls, every bit of it. Same with the stars and their courses and all that. But then, fundamental Christians are given a science. What's their science? The Bible, textual criticism, and such. And here's how they do it. Well, when the apostles first wrote the Bible, it was perfect, but after that, it's not. They use the exact same thing the secularists do in biology and astronomy. They don't believe that God kept his hand on that Bible. Okay? The very idea behind the NIV, behind the ESV, behind the New King James Version, behind all of them, is that we don't know where the original words are anymore. That's it. Go read in any of their notes, and they'll tell you. We're not sure which man. Some manuscripts say this, some manuscripts say that. They're not even sure which ones are the words of God. Now, Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, W-O-R-D-S, shall never pass away. So where are they? Go with me to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. And we'll go to verse 21. Isaiah 59, 21, look at this. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So is there ever a time that God ever expected that any of these words in that Old Testament would ever depart? Never. That's a covenant. He said they'll never pass away. Now keep this in mind. When we get into the Hebrew, you know we have the term scribes. Okay? Because if you go, and we won't turn there right now, but if you look in Deuteronomy 17, who is in charge of the Word of God? The Levites. And the first thing a king had to do was he had to make a copy of that book that the Levites had. That's why David could just roll out and make a judgment, and Solomon could just make a judgment. Some of those kings could, because they'd actually handwritten down that entire Bible. They'd done that. So the thing is, what were scribes? Well, scribes were the men who it was their job to inscribe the Bible. So a Hebrew Old Testament took approximately 200 lambskins to make. Now stop and think of the value of that right off the bat. 200 lambs, cured skins out there. But number two, it took three men who were scribes to do the work. These are men who have the equivalent of, say, PhDs today. And it took them approximately 3 years to do one Old Testament. So think of the value of that. Hire three PhDs for 3 years, okay? That's the value of that. It says the Word of God was precious in those days. There's not many of them, and what it takes to get one, it takes a lot, okay? Here's how it would work. The first one stands there, and he reads from the original scroll. He tells the second one what the word is. The second one repeats the word, and the third one then looks and says, yes, you have repeated the right word. What is the first letter? The first letter is A. Okay? The second one says the first letter is A. The third one agrees, yes. He writes the A. The first one and the second one, look and make sure that is it. Okay? If he makes a mistake, there's no erasure. That entire skin gets burned. Okay? There's no erasure whatsoever. The entire skin gets burned. That's why it took 3 years to do a complete Old Testament. When they came to the name of God, they washed themselves. Okay? That was the end they did that day. That's all they did. So God had a lot of confidence that when heaven and earth pass away, my words will not pass away. They're there. Okay? Recently, the government of Israel, they had a scroll that had been in a fire probably over 1,000 years ago, been found archaeologically, but it could not be opened because it was just a charred scroll. And they knew that the scroll went back at least 2,000 years. Well, now they have the technology. They actually had machines where they could put it on there and they could read page by page through that scroll with MRI type of, you know, things going through there. They found out it's the book of Leviticus, and there is not one bit of difference in 2,000 years between what an Orthodox Jew carries today. Not one jot, not one tittle, not anything in there. It is all exactly the same, okay? He said not one jot nor tittle of the law would pass away.
Okay? Good. Yes.
So when you pick up one of the new Bibles and they say, well, we're not sure which of these Hebrew, you know, that's just nonsense. Okay? That's just a lie. That's just the devil. What's the first thing the devil did to Eve? Get her take, you know, go get commit adultery, curse God? No, doubt the word of God.
Yes, sir.
Once you get somebody to doubt the word of God, the battle's over.
That's
it's it. Done. You've
yes,
won.
Sir.
It's,
you better believe it.
Yeah, they don't believe God anymore.
That's right.
Okay?
Yes, sir.
Now, when I have a lot of people who I have pretty well introduced them to the very Bible issue itself. Okay? Just a Bible. You know, just even what Bible? They're just reading the Bible. And, you know, they'll say to me, well, Pastor, I don't believe that Bible. I'm never angry with them for that.
Right.
I'm usually more angry with people who say they believe it and don't act like they believe it, all right? Than some poor guy off the street, you know, who's been smoking dope and running with women or whatever else, and you come in, you give him a Bible, and, you know, he'd be phony to say he believed it, okay? He might reverence it as some, you know, religious object or something. But instead, I tell them this. This book is the owner's manual from the one that created you. Now, I don't know if you ever had a car where you had the wrong owner's manual. It's frustrating. Okay? You've got yourself, a 2006 Toyota, and somebody gave you the owner's manual for the 2008. Okay? And it's close, but you can't ever set the radio. Can't ever get the clock to work, you know. It's just not quite the right one. And I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's very frustrating if you've ever had to do that. And so you encourage him to begin reading in the Word of God. And I've made up a scenario of which no person in my church ever met. But there's no part of this scenario that is made up. In other words, I'm going to conglomerate a bunch of people and make a false character all out of real things that have happened. Say I've got a guy who is living with his mother. He's got his most current girlfriend living with him. His mother hates his most current girlfriend. But she doesn't kick them out because he's out of jail. And if she kicks him out, he goes back to jail, violation of parole. His current girlfriend's got a couple kids that aren't his. Okay. Meanwhile, he's paying child support for some kid down the street over there. And, you know, and this is the setup where they live in. And I don't have anybody like that in church, but I could take each one of those aspects and find you somebody that's come to church, that's had different ones. So I've just conglomerated them all into one person. And his mother despises the fact he's living there, but she also feels guilty to kick him out because he'd go to jail. And so it's this miserable household. And I've had people come to church who've had their children's girlfriend living in the house, and they hate each other, coming to my church, okay, and living that way, and we've had that, and so the thing is, the guy complains to me, you know, the whole situation, and you know, you finally get across to him that, you know, when his mother's henpecking and saying horrible things to him, she's probably not unreasonable. She might be saying the wrong things, but honor thy mother. That's what the Bible says. And he comes into church, and he gets this funny look on Sunday morning. He says, you know, Pastor, I came home Friday night, and when I walked in the door, my mother cussed me out over what I'd done. I took something in the refrigerator that was hers, and I didn't know it. She just cussed me out and told me all these things, and my girlfriend's in the other room screaming obscenities at her. He said, you know, I apologized to my mom for taking that in the refrigerator. And I told her she'd been a good mom. Thank you, Mom. Thank you for letting us stay here. He said, you know, we had the best night. We bought popcorn and we watched TV. We just had the best night. You know what happened? Out of the 31,100 and some verses in the Bible, he learned that one of them works. Yes. One of them stopped the pain in his life. For just a few hours, the pain stopped. And you couldn't ever tell that man that verse isn't from God. He doesn't know about the other 31,000, all right? But he knows that one's from God. What we've done is we've anchored him one place. One place. When they build skyscrapers in New York City, it's not a very hard thing to do because the bedrock is right at the surface. But in Chicago, sometimes it's over 1,000 feet down. It's all silt. And they actually have to pour gravel and they have to pour stuff down and forever and ever and ever, and they have to build up that foundation to the point to even build a Sears Tower there. And that's really what it's like when you go around trying to teach people about the Bible today. There's no foundation. The foundations be destroyed. What can the righteous do? Okay. Those older ones of us, when we grew up, Lawrence Welk would be on, and they'd sing a hymn. And then they'd get up singing Jazzy Polka, you know. But that hymn was there, you know, and you know, you'd watch Ed Sullivan, and you have the Rolling Stones on, and then some lady would sing a hymn, you know, and you grew up, but you understood that was right. You knew that. You know, the president would pray with Billy Graham, and I'm not endorsing Billy Graham necessarily, but there was something right about a president publicly praying with a man of God, and we grew up with that idea. When I went to school, a public school was a better place than any Christian school is today.
Yeah, you better believe
it. Yeah, it just was. And so there was a foundation in their lives. Well, that foundation isn't there with people today. You're not going to find that foundation. So one of your jobs as a preacher is to build that foundation. It's something, you were like missionaries in our own country amongst heathen. And having to build that foundation in people and getting them to believe that Bible in little things. Now, never assume the person you're dealing with has a conscience that works. They don't. They can do terrible crimes and not feel bad about it. And just listen. Just listen to the stories and realize, oh my goodness, who could have ever done that to their dad? Who could have ever done that to one of their kids? Who could have ever done it? And you realize there's no conscience.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Well, that's how Israel got themselves. In Isaiah 1, the Lord said, you know, the whole head is sick. The heart is faint. There's putrefying sores. And so once the first plan of attack that God has to deal with people goes wrong, you have to go back to plan B. What's plan B? If you live nasty, it hurts. Mm-hmm. It hurts to live wrong. It hurts. It hurts to break the laws of God. It hurts to commit adultery. It hurts to take drugs. It hurts to drink. It hurts to do that stuff. Oh, not immediately. If it hurt immediately, no one would ever do it.
Yes, right.
The analogy that I use for that is the horse that gets loose in the grain bin. You know how long he eats? Until his belly bursts. Anybody who's ever raised horses knows that. That horse will eat and eat and eat until the... You imagine the agony of your bowels bursting and it's still eating. Why? Because God never implanted in a horse that ability to recognize that pain and what's going on with the mouth. A pig has that ability. A cat has that ability. A dog does not. A dog will eat and eat and puke and then eat the puke and then eat and eat and then puke some more. Okay? They don't have that ability. But that's really what the sinner is today. He's out there doing these sins, and he hurts so bad. bad. Listen to their lives. Listen to them talk. It's a terrible, awful life. The pain is beyond anything. They can't get out of it because somehow or other they're not recognizing that these actions they're taking are hurting them. And so my aspect of trying to teach people the King James Bible, it isn't trying to prove them the Greek and Hebrews right. It's not so much trying to go into manuscript evidence. It's trying to show them that that book is the thing that's going to stop the pain in your life.
Yes.
It's going to stop that
yes,
pain.
Sir.
It's going to stop you from doing things that are... My father used to say, John, if you'd quit hitting yourself in the head with a hammer, it wouldn't hurt so bad. You know? And all he's trying to say is you're being a fool, John. That's what he... You know, that was just his way of saying that. But I had these people come into my church, and my guy, they're hitting themselves in the head with a hammer. There's no other way to say it. They're the cause of their own pain, and they can't see it. So you take this Bible, and you begin to show them places where it's showing them. Let go of the hammer. Don't hit yourself in the head. And they see that, and they think, wow, that worked. Mm-hmm. I quit hitting myself here, and it doesn't hurt anymore, right? So... That's really what begins to turn them into a King James Bible believer. So by the time some preacher comes and stands in my pulpit or whatever, I'm not worried about him turning my people from the King James Bible. They're settled in it. It has done things inside of them that psychiatrists couldn't do. You know, Dale tells the story when a psychiatrist said, there's no more we can do for you, Dale. The medical science can't help you anymore, okay? So God took over,
yes,
right?
Amen.
So... What do we do with those of us who grew up, when they say, in a more civilized realm, we grew up with ideas of Bible and everything. I grew up a Roman Catholic. And I got a King James Bible. My father had grown up a Methodist. He joined the Catholic Church in order to marry my mother. And I was 5 years old at that time. My original mother had died, and he married again. And my father just told me, he said, I didn't care if she was a Mormon, a Lutheran. He said, I just decided that whatever church she was in, I was going to join, and we're just going to do everything they said. And you know what? In one sense, that's a virtuous thing, okay? Wrong church, but it was a virtuous thing. And so I looked in the attic one day, and I found an old King James Bible from the Odd Fellows Association. So I snuck it in my room, about 14, 15 years old. I snuck it in my room, and I remember reading up as far as Genesis, where it talked about the rainbow, and I remember putting it aside and thinking, this is stupid. And you know what? That was the beginning of my really grievous, unclean years. Okay? Turn over to a reprobate mind. You don't want these things? Turn over to that.
Yeah.
And it wasn't until years later when I'd flunked out of college and I'm just trying to sell dope and living on the streets and hanging out in different places and such. And I got that hankering to read the Bible again. Well, by this time, I'm a Catholic, so I remember buying a New Jerusalem Bible that the Jesuits said was an okay Bible. And you know, I got as far as, I think, Leviticus, and it was just dry and boring as can be, and quit reading there. And then at some point, I remember in the Fredonia, a gospel tract was blowing across the street, and I happened to pick it up, but it was one of those that tells you if you're sad, read this, and if you're looking for money, read this in the Bible, you know, if you're injured, read this. And I remember putting that in my backpack, thinking, boy, this would be really valuable to have, you know. And I remember the next time I got a Bible, I couldn't find that thing, and I mourned I couldn't find that piece of paper. And so when I joined the military and got sent overseas, I still had this hankering to read a Bible. You know, I'm on a mountaintop where I could see Athens, Greece from where I am, and I know there's Bible history, and I ended up buying a Good News for Modern Man and read it through 4 times, okay? And you know, I took it serious. I remember standing in the bookstore. It took us about 2 hours to get to the main base from where we were, and I thought, boy, the next time a truck goes there, I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to buy a Bible, and I was there on the main base there at Hellenicon, And I'm in this bookstore, and I'm trying to decide, man, there's the Living Bible, and there's this Good News for Modern Man, there's different ones around, and I want to read one of these, and I don't know which one. And this man was standing there, and he smiled at me, and I asked him, are you a chaplain? Yes, how did you know? You know, I knew, because I was a hitchhiker for a long time, and he smiled at me, but it wasn't a real smile.
Yes, right.
And I remember thinking to myself, what is that? And I thought, oh, he's paid to smile. I asked her, are you a chaplain? Yeah, how'd you know? All right. And, you know, when you've hitchhiked all that time, you learn to read people pretty quickly. You know, you get those cars and such. So he wanted me to get the Living Bible. I decided to get the Good News for Modern Man because the head of the Church of England had said this was a good, and I thought, well, that's pretty intellectual. But what he did tell me is he said, my friend, Billy Graham, said, here's how you read it. And he taught me to read five chapters out of the New Testament and five out of the Old Testament and read five Psalms a day and to read a proverb a day. And I read through that Bible four different times. Meanwhile, I'm smoking dope on the beaches. And I'm not even living hypocritical. I'm exploring both lives. And then a guy moved in to my barracks who was into all the new Wiggle Your Hiney for Jesus music that's out there. And this is in the 70s. He joined two different record clubs and all the new whatever, you know, wave your hand music and had that. And he came into the barracks and he taught me. He said, no, that's not a good Bible. You need a good one. So he gave me a New American Standard Bible. I read that through 1.5 times. Right? I wanted to know, and I'm reading this Bible now, and then a man came, and by this time, I'm teaching Bible studies, because I'm quick on picking stuff up, and I'm reading all this history of Christianity and Greece and all that, and I'm teaching Bible studies, and so some guy comes along, and he begins to disrupt our Bible study, say, no, the King James Bible's the Word of God, so I switched and started reading the King James Bible just to make peace with the brethren, okay? And never stop quit reading the King James Bible. And of course, I wanted to know what the truth is behind the scriptures itself. And of course, the first thing I ever heard was that, well, the apostles and everybody wrote the Bible, but then after that, scribes and such, when they copied it, began to make mistakes. Okay? So only the original manuscript is what's inspired. Nothing after that can be inspired. But if you think about it, that's just like the astronomer and the biologist who don't believe God's involved in any of their disciplines anymore. Okay? God promised to preserve that Bible forever.
Yes, he did.
Okay? Forever. Yep. Now, the next thing is this. When Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, does anybody know what language he said that in? If you had to guess. Hebrew, Aramaic, one of those two? What language was it recorded in?
That's right.
Greek. So if a man tells you a translation can't be inspired, then there's never been a Bible.
That's right.
Okay? The very first words ever put in the Bible were translations. Okay? It started right off the bat. Why? Because that's, by the way, we're going to look at the difference between interpretation and translation.
Yes, sir.
Let me give you an example. Emmanuel. Good Christmas word. What's it mean? It means God with us. It's two different words. Emmanuel and then El. Okay? El, the mighty God. Okay? El Shaddai and such. El. But if you were to go ahead and get a Hebrew lexicon and look up the other words, there's many things it can mean. It can mean God around us, God with us, God not among us. It can be translated honestly all those ways. That's why some little greenhorn preacher runs up to a jazz right. Don't you know the Bible says Emmanuel? That means God with us, okay? And that rabbi knows there's many ways to translate that. But your Bible didn't translate it. It interpreted
it. That's what it says. Yeah.
Which by interpretation, okay? You realize they never send translators with presidents. They send interpreters. Why? Because sometimes translations don't make any sense at all. It's interpreting that makes the sense, okay? That's what makes the sense. Let me give you an idea. Those of you who remember Flight 007 that was flying to Korea out of Alaska, and it got shot down over Russia. I don't know how many people remember. Ronald Reagan was the president at the time. There was a U.S. congressman on board. It was a huge scandal. And when it came over, most people believe in a lot of conspiracy theories, but it's a regular 747. It's a huge airplane. It's a passenger airplane with people on it, and Ruth Ann and I have flown that, where we're looking now, we're looking at Kamchatka and the Russian peninsulas through there, going to Japan. We've flown those routes before. And what ended up happening is the Russians had exclusion zones where you couldn't fly in those things, And that airplane went into the exclusion zone. So now here's the Russians wondering, Ronald Reagan's the president. Is this going to be a sneak nuclear attack? So they're trying to connect with the flight 007, but nothing in the Russian military can connect with them. And so it's a huge emergency there. The pilot has no idea he's off course. And so they ended up scrambling a pilot. And now there he is. He's in a MiG-130 or MiG-30, and he's following behind this thing, and they gave him the order, shoot it down. And he did. Okay? If you've ever flown in airlines, imagine that. I just have an airplane shoot you down. You know what he said? Christmas trees and sticks. That's what the Russian pilot said. Does that make any sense to anybody? No. But why? Because I translated the words. If I interpret them, he said fiddlesticks. In other words, I'm under orders. It seems terrible, but what do you do? Fiddlesticks. Okay? So, again, translation doesn't help. Interpretation helps. Interpretation is one of the gifts of the Holy Ghost. It's one of the things the Holy Ghost does. It's one of the gifts he gives the church. I'm not talking about the gift of tongues. If you know a tongue today, and I do, I know English, okay? Not particularly brilliant at it, but I can speak English. I have learned a couple times in my life little phrases. I mean, I lived in Greece for almost 3 years, and I got to the point I could take a taxi, go into a restaurant, or be polite to people, but never to the point of discussing Robespierre or something with them. I mean, you know, I never, you know, learned it that well, but I could say things in it, but the tongue, my native tongue, is English. Now, I've met people gifted in tongues, meaning that they have an ability and a penchant to learn them. A man that I trained with, Darren Truel, he can speak, all of his children, they're trilingual. They live on the border between Haiti and the Dominican Republic. They speak English, Creole, and Spanish, just like they were born with it. Just trilingual. But none of them ever woke up just knowing the language. That's the gift of tongues. Where suddenly you just walk up and, man, they're in French, you just speak in French. Okay, man, they're speaking Ukrainian, you just speak in Ukrainian. Speaking Chinese, you just speak. That's a gift. That gift does not. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says that's gone. That gift is not there. What about the interpretation of tongues? Now, do this. Turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 32. Clearly, the first time the word inspiration is ever used. Job chapter 32, verse 8. But there is a spirit in a man, and the inspiration of the Almighty doth give them understanding. Now, right off the bat, that word inspiration. Now, if you went to Bible college, they teach you inspiration means God breathed. You know what it means in English? There's two parts to breathing. Inspiration, expiration. So the inspiration of God, God's in-breath, gives a man understanding. It's what it says in English. One of the problems is people tried to teach us Greek instead of teaching us our own language.
That's right.
Okay? So one of the things you can do when you run into words that are tough, I would imagine the Wellsville Library has a copy of the Oxford English Dictionary. It's as big as the Encyclopedia Britannica. The Oxford English Dictionary is a project that started in the late 1800s. It's continually going on. And what they do is for every English word, they give it to you in every century it's been used, with examples in every century. So you go ahead and you look up a word like inspiration, and you find there's a few different meanings in there, and you look up and find, look back late 1500s, early 1600s, well, how was it used? Then you look up the word every place in your Bible and see which one of those definitions fits the context of your Bible. That's how you find that word. Now, there's some that make it hard. There's certain words that are only in there once, twice. And it takes a lot looking in the context and really sweating that out. Sister Ripplinger goes into that somewhat, how to find definitions of words and get them. By the way, another book that you'll want to order called Hazardous Materials. It's written by Gail Ripplinger also. If you go look it up on the internet, it's a $49 book. But if you go on ABE Books, like Abe Lincoln, ABE Books is a used book site. You can usually get it for about $25. Okay? ABE Books. Anytime I'm looking for books, first place I go, ABE Books. And it's a used book site. Books from all over. I've gotten them from Sweden and all sorts of places looking for, you know, rare books. And there's people plugged in all over. Here's what Gail did. Let's say you've got a Strong's Concordance and you want to know what a word means. So you go ahead and you look up the word and it gives you a number, Hebrew or a Greek number. And so you go back in the dictionary to see what that Greek or Hebrew word meant. Well, if I asked and said, you know, Brother Cassiola, I've got a friend of mine, he's a Unitarian Methodist, and he doesn't really believe the gospel, but would you let him up in your pulpit to preach? He'd say no. Well, that's what Strong was. And not only that, but he said and wrote and left a legacy that he purposely put definitions to keep people from being fundamentalists. Okay, so he gave, you know, one time, a friend of mine was renting a house in Greece. And the man he rented from didn't speak any English, but the man's nephew, Dimitri was his name, was an 8-year-old boy, and he learned to speak English pretty good. He was hanging out with all the GIs, and he learned English and speak it and that. So when it came time to negotiate for the lease, they'd use Dimitri to do the, the interpreting. Well, the problem was, Dimitri would sit in his uncle's house. Boy, the next time that lease comes up, that American, he's going to pay more and he's not going to. You know how people talk, you know. And Joe, meanwhile, he's going, no, the next time I talk to old so-and-so, I'm not putting up with this. So Dimitri's hearing this. He's an 8-year-old boy. He's in both houses. He's pretty excited about this. But, you know, when men get together, they're not that way. Civility comes out. Well, Dimitri was pretty disappointed with that civility, so he began spicing up the translation. Pretty soon a neighbor boy comes over, Joe, which is no. He said, that's not what he's saying. These two men are getting ready to fist fight each other. You know? And, well, that's what Strong does in your concordance. He perverts the translation. And so Gail goes, it's called Hazardous Materials. Who are these men? When we run to these dictionaries, when we run to these lexicons, who wrote those definitions? Okay? If I told everybody, come in here and pick your seat, you know what some kid in the 8th grade is going to do? He's going to start picking his rear. Isn't that what picking your seat means? Okay, it can. That's one way you could say it. Okay, and it's the same words. But we all in context realize that's not what Pastor John was saying there. All right? So, to give you an idea, the number one lexicon used in fundamental universities for Hebrew is Briggs Driver Brown. It's the number one lexicon used in fundamental universities. Gail shows you the men behind it. Anti-Semitic. All of them with horror. They hated Spurgeon. They hated Moody. They hated those things. Briggs himself, the driving force behind it, so hated Jews that he made up his mind. Now keep this in mind, Hebrew and Arabic are sister languages. What's another couple sister languages? Swedish, German, and English are sister languages. So much so that I've been assured that if you can speak any one of the two, the other one just comes instantly. If you can speak Swedish and German, English just comes to you like that. If you can speak German and English, Swedish could come to you just like that. Well, Hebrew and Arabic are sister languages. So Briggs decided, because the Jews can't be trusted, we're going to see what Muhammad's definition of these words were. Okay? And so then when he looked up the Hebrew definition, so when you hear a preacher say, well, you know what the Hebrew means here, he doesn't even know he's quoting Muhammad. And Gail doesn't just make the insinuation, she shows you the man's writing, shows you where he told you he did it. Okay? It's called Hazardous Materials. And this is what's destroyed the Bible colleges. This is what's destroyed it all. I've just been reading behind A.W. Tozer. And I never knew much about the man, but I thought I was buying a biography, and by mistake, I got a series of his sermons, and it was on an audiobook, and listening to him, and I knew he was good when he made me mad. He said something I didn't want to do, and he was right. It made me mad, and I knew right away, this guy's good, all right? But he talked about this idea. He himself had written a biography of a great Christian Missionary Alliance preacher, and but he made the observation. He said, you know, when a man builds a Bible college, whether it be Moody or Bob Jones or any of these, and he said he never produces a man equivalent to himself. Never happens. Why? Because God makes the man what he is. A man can train someone, but only God can put that extra anointing. Only God can make him that prophet. Only God can bring him through these things. And so we had this series, it's just a tremendous book called Voice of the Prophet. Snyder is the author to it. You can get it in a CD set, and you can get it, and I love the CD, about 15-minute sermons. And what Snyder did is he found a bunch of Tozier sermons that had never been published before, and he just reads them on there, and they're tremendous. But it's that idea again that these men build these Bible colleges to train these men, and because, you know, a man like Bob Jones, he had no formal education. You know, Moody had no formal education. These men didn't have any formal education. So what do? They hire the professors. The professors come in and brought junk. They brought demonic, vile stuff into the Bible colleges and snuffed out the evangelical life of America.
Yes, sir.
And no one ever understood that that was what was going on. So when you read Hazardous Materials, it'll be a good book to just show you why we don't want to trust just any of these dictionaries and things we pick up. Because who wrote those? Okay? It's not, you know, any given word, keep this in mind with your King James translators. They could not have gotten into high school if they could not have taken the tests in Greek. Okay? They could not have gotten into college unless they could have orally talked with the professors in Greek and explained why they were coming. To give you an idea, I read recently a biography of John Quincy Adams. You know, 150 years after the King James translators, he couldn't get into Harvard the first time he tried because in talking with the president of Harvard, the president didn't think his Greek was good enough. So we're dealing with, that's why today a guy goes, you ever see anybody that took maybe 3 years of Spanish in high school? Do they speak Spanish? No. Okay. Somebody takes 3 years of French in high school, they'd starve on the streets of Paris. Do you think these guys that take 3 years of Greek in college know anything?
No.
They don't know anything. And then they go up against these King James translators who not only did they know these languages, for example, everyone here speaks English. Anybody here think they can get into Harvard's English program?
No.
Whole different ballgame, isn't it? Okay. So then they get into these Greek programs now in advanced universities, and who gets in there? Well, today if somebody got, you know, somebody took an SAT and got the highest possible score, 1600, perfect score, the newspapers follow it. Colleges compete for that person. Ruth Ann and I were at a church in South Carolina where a young man there had Duke University and the University of South Carolina competing for his academic skills. I mean, where he could live. Why? Because to have a student like that, they knew the grants and things they would have come in there. They were competing for him. He wasn't going to pay it out. Just like for the athletes, they were competing for him. He was just so good at what he did. Well, what do students like that go to study today? Nuclear biology, things of that sort. What did men like that go to study in 1580? Language. Okay? That's why whenever you read behind people like Sir Isaac Newton and that, they learned language was their first thing they learned. That's where they sharpened their mind was. It was language. Then they went into other things. So here you have these men who by the time they graduated from college, they have read not just the entire Bible all their lives in Greek, but they've read Socrates, Plato. They've read the Peloponnesian Wars. They've read, you know, they've read the Iliad. They've read it in Greek. They can sit there and talk to each other in Greek back and forth. So you walk up and say, well, here's what this word means in Greek. And they're looking at you like you're crazy because they can tell you 100 times that word's used and in a different way. And, you know, because they really know the language. And some little freshman out of Bible, that word's translated wrong, you know. Well, you don't have a clue what you're talking about.
It's true.
Yes, sir.
There was a study done a good 20 years ago trying to find what scholar today would have been able to have sat on the King James Translating Committee. And they searched worldwide through Western scholars and found one man with the qualifications. They found a second man that maybe. In those days, there were 54 in one country out of two universities. Okay? Why? Because we don't stress the languages anymore. But God knew at that time it was needed. So here's what happens. There is a spirit in a man, and the inspiration of the Almighty doth give them understanding. How many of you have ever read something over and over again, and it never made sense, and one day you're reading, and all of a sudden the light comes on. You just know what that was. Well, you know what that was? That was God's in-breath giving you understanding. Okay? You heard it all up. How many times have you told your kids things, and they could even repeat it back, but they didn't get it? All right? You know, every mother knows that, all right?
Yeah.
Yeah. But what happens? It's that in-breath of God that gives understanding. So number one, the King James translators, when they read the Hebrew and the Greek, did God give them understanding in their spirit? Okay? Then number two, when they wrote it down in English, did he give them understanding in English? If he did, that's an inspired Bible. By the Bible's definition of inspiration. Okay? Not by the Bible college's definitions. Not by, you see what I mean? Not by their hammered out, by the Bible definition, okay? All scripture is given by, of God, all right? Inspiration of God, all right? That's what's good. You know what Paul told Timothy? He said, Timothy, from a child thou hast had the scriptures. Well, then he had something inspired, didn't he? Did he have the original? No. But he had scripture.
Yeah, sure did.
So the thing is, learn the skill. We're going to do word heart. Okay? Word heart. If you were to look up heart in Bible dictionaries, concordances, and everything else, right? What's it mean, believe in your heart? What is your heart? What is your heart? Well, if you look in Greek and Hebrew, you'll just be as mixed up as a Chinese fire drill by the time you're done, okay? There's all these different words, and you won't know any more than anything else. But let me show you something. Go with me to the book of Genesis. Let's go to Genesis 26, I think. If not, it'll be a different chapter. How's that for confidence? Nope, it's going to be earlier than that. Where is it? Ah, Genesis 24. I'm ashamed of Dale for not having told me that.
He does not miss your day this time.
That's right. She gets out of it, Randy. You're exactly right. Normally I blame my wife for those things. But Dale's here and he'll take the heat. Now, here's the thing. We know that Abraham's servant, let's just get a little background here. Abraham's servant has been sent to go get a bride for Isaac. And when he comes into the town, he prays a very specific prayer, clearly in his own language. Lord, if the damsel come and she offer to water my camels also, let her be the one. And no doubt about that. Now, we're going to watch him describe that prayer to Laban. Now, go to verse 43. He's describing this to Laban. Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink. And she say to me, both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels. Let the same be the woman who the Lord hath appointed for my master's son. Look at verse 45. And when I had done speaking, where? In mine heart. So, Greg, I want you to stop and think. If you were to silently pray in English, a very clear, precise prayer, what part of you would be doing that?
My heart would be.
That's right. Now, identify that within yourself. What part of you is that? Okay? Right now, repeat the 23rd Psalm to yourself. That's your heart. What it says there. See that?
Yep.
Now, let's back that up. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And go to verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Look at verse 13. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved. Have you ever been in a car with someone or near someone and you felt a need to pray, but you couldn't pray out loud, and you actually you felt your lips moving? The Bible says that's your heart. See that? The Bible defined your heart for you. That's what your heart. You're supposed to believe with that. That's the, by the way, that's the most single most deceitful thing in the universe. The devil ran into your heart, he'd take his hat off. He'd take a knee. He's running into something more deceitful than him.
Yes.
But that's the part of us that's scrambled, that's mixed up. It's that reasoning part of us right in there that's really active all the time. And that's the thing that God wants, that purified by faith, that you're believing fully in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, okay? That he's born of God, and he wants you to believe that there. And that's where all the doubts and everything reside in man. That's where all we're saying, I don't know if that's really so. You know, I'm not sure. You know, that's constantly going on. But God can purify that heart. So what have we done? We just, and again, if we went and got 100 dictionaries, none of them will say that. They'll give you all these scholarly things about what the Hebrew or this meant or anything. But yet it's defined in here, in its context, where just a simple country boy can open it up and read and say, by golly, that's what my heart is. So learn that skill of looking up words in every place where it is.
Yes.
And in the context, defining that word based on that context. What's the best way to learn a language? The best way is to live amongst the people. You know, if I went and told the children, go give this, to, put this on the Davenport. Well, chances are they wouldn't know what that meant. But I said, go give it to Grandpa sitting on the Davenport. Context. Oh, the couch is a Davenport. They have it now. They didn't have to go to a dictionary to look it up. They got it. Next time they hear Davenport, they know the word. See, that's how language is taught. That's how to learn a King James Bible. Learn the words in the context. Now, there's some words that are tough, but they're not in the majority. They're in the extreme. It's not a bad book you have there talking about archaic words and such. You know, check them out, though. Make sure you agree with that. Okay, good books on the Bible. I would avoid all the Bible dictionaries because, again, who wrote them?
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
Even if I wrote them, all right, you got my opinion. Go and get God's opinion. All right? What about those words that are not interpreted? Tershatha, Githa, Shemna. And this is where, really, this is where I like the Cambridge Bible, as it was printed between 1920 and 1985. That's another story in itself. It's the seventh purification of a King James Bible.
Yes,
keep in mind, the enemy of the King James Bible through the years has been the printing process.
Yes, sir.
Okay? Trying to print. The first King James Bible ever printed had 5,000 errors in it. Why? Because you have 5 million movable pieces of type. Men doing it by candlelight under economic pressure. So that's part of the story of the Bible in itself, how we got a purified King James Bible. So where else can I buy a perfect Bible? Well, there's a place in Shelbyville, Tennessee. I can't think of the name of it right off the bat, but if you just look up Shelbyville, Tennessee, they print hardback Bibles similar to what a Gideon Bible was. Those are perfect Bibles. That King James Bible is perfect. You have Dennis Deno at Church Bible Publishers. He's doing it. Oddly enough, Holman now, if you go to Ollie's, Holman for $13 has a perfect King James Bible with a pretty good cover on it.
Just make sure you check. because some of them we found not all.
That's right, not all. You had to check through there. And just by happenstance, they happened to have it.
Yes.
I know when I was in the Philippines, the Philippine Bible Society printed a perfect King James Bible. There are differences in different King James Bibles.
Yes.
So, here's another question. Should a missionary... How many missionaries do you think can think in Greek? So how would God give him the understanding in that language? But they can think in English. Winston Churchill said this. He said by the time he wrote his history of the English-speaking people, there were over 760 Bibles around the world translated directly out of a King James Bible. In the great missionary movement of the world. Today, these men go out there with fractured Greek, fractured Hebrew, usually bad text, and then try to translate that directly into a language. And it's just as stilted and rough as can be. Better to go with the Bible you know, the thing you understand. I'm going to wrap up with this. And obviously, we've got a long drive here tonight, my wife and Johnny and I. But many years ago, I went to hear a Zig Ziglar sales presentation. Now, anybody ever know who Zig Ziglar was? He was the big salesman, wrote books on selling and everything else, and really a wonderful man if you got to know him. But I was the head of a big business club, and they were having him in, so I had to go eat breakfast with Zig. And you know, and he gave a good talk. It really was good. Just common sense and how to get win people's confidence. Never lie. You tell the truth. Show them the virtues of what you have. Well, then the afternoon, they had the international representative for Zig Ziglar get up there, and it was a delightful young man out of India. And he talked about, you know, one of those things where he talked about him and his brother walking miles to go to school in India with his parents telling them that if you get good grades, you can go to the United States. This was their dream. And so him and his brother walking miles and sitting in this little school and getting these excellent grades. And him and his brother were studying history, and they came across a puzzle. When they looked up the top 100 political thinkers of all time, they found out that 30 of them came from one little nation of 3 million people, colonial United States. And that made no sense to them. You know, there were cities in India with 3 million people who never came up with one political thinker. How did one little piece of time, one little nation of 3 million people come up with 30 of the top political thinkers of all time in the world? So there's these two boys in India, and, you know, so they came up with thoughts. It must be the educational system or something of that sort. And so when they got to the United States and began to study, he said, you know, he learned that, no, Patrick Henry was homeschooled, George Washington's school got interrupted, and, you know, Benjamin Franklin was self-taught. The Carrolls went to a Catholic school. You know, John Adams went to a public school. There was nothing standard about any of their education. They thought, well, maybe the denomination. No, they all were in different denominations. And he said, then my brother and I discovered it. They learned to read and think out of a King James Bible. And it taught them to think.
Yeah.
It taught them to think. Now, let me say this. There has never been a time in history where men spoke King James English.
That's right.
If you went back to 1611, they are not speaking King James English. Go read Shakespeare if you don't believe that. Only 1/3 of Shakespeare's verbs use an ST at the end. All the rest of them are conjugated just like we do verbs. Okay? Go read behind Milton. Go read behind Sir Walter Raleigh. They're not speaking King James English. Instead, what the King James translators did is they constructed an English language that has never been spoken, where verbs and nouns are always in agreement. Thou knowest and knownst. See, and it changes for each thing, just like Latin does, just like Hebrew does, just like Greek does. And they constructed an English language that did that. And it is the highest form of thought that a human being can think, is to think in that language.
Yeah, thank you.
Perfectly constructed. Okay? And when men thought in that, they learned to think. You know, go read behind Abraham Lincoln. Did he speak in King James English? No. But what did he learn to read on? King James Bible. You know, go read behind Benjamin Franklin. Was he speaking King James English? No. What's he reading? King James Bible. Do you realize, I have a catalog at home of all the English Bibles printed between 1560 and 1961. Tells you every one where you can find samples of them today. I use it for research. And there was a Bible back in the 1700s where somebody thought we need to update English because we're not speaking the King James English anymore. Back in the 1700s, they did that. The point is, no one ever spoke King James English. Instead, Hebrew. How long did that Hebrew Bible last? At least 1,500 years, 1,800 years. Do you think everybody all over the Hebrew world spoke the same Hebrew? No. We know that just reading certain books where they're mad at people because their kids can't even speak the language. There's even when the tribes were there, they're not speaking the same. The Shibboleth, remember? They're saying things different. Then when they came together, what did they have? They had a standard. They had that Bible. And we have a standard today in English, whether a man comes from South Africa, comes from New Guinea, comes from Canada, comes from, southern Pennsylvania or something of that sort. He had that standard, that King James Bible, written that way perfectly with men who could think in those languages and wrote those down in those languages. And when it happened, English went from being a backwater language spoken by very few people anywhere, in a country that was ignored in Europe and had no political power whatsoever, to the point now that it is the language of the world. There are more people who could speak English, business English, in China than all North America. Just to give you an idea. I remember one time when I was in Greece, I had a job for a while teaching Russian Jews to speak English, but they were living in a house owned by the Swedes. But it was a German caretaker there, and all these Russian Jews spoke a number of languages, and when I called, I wondered, gosh, I wonder if anybody's going to understand me. What language will they speak? Pick goes home, hello, can we help you? The international language, okay? This isn't a translation of the Word of God. This is the Word of God.
Yes, amen. That's right.
If I went into heaven today and asked the Father, please take this Bible and would you straighten anything out so that I have it exactly, he would just be disappointed in me. He'd hand it back exactly like it is.
Thank the Lord for it. Yes, sir.
Father, I thank you. Well, first of all, before I pray, let me make sure that I've got... Okay, if you want those words, Meir Shalahashbaz or whatever else, both the Oxford and Cambridge Bibles have good centerline notes put in by university scholars over the years who were paid to edit the King James Bible and to keep it pure, okay? So you'll get some pretty good definitions in that center line out of there, okay? If you have Meir Shalahashbaz or, Jehovah Jireh, obviously, it's called transliteration. You don't translate a word, you take the word in its language and just write it in our alphabet. Adios, okay? We all know what adios means. We don't translate it, we just know it, okay? So there are certain words that are like that in your King James Bible. There are good, if you get a Bible with good centerline marginal notes, that is a good place to use those, okay? To look up and see, literally what did that Hebrew or Greek word mean there. Yeah, the problem with looking at the Greek or Hebrew again for understanding is that we don't speak Greek or Hebrew. And if you go and search 1,000 churches, go 500 Bible colleges, you won't find a man there that does. But you'll find many that claim they do. Okay? And that's where the crime is. They claim they speak it. In my first book, Further Thoughts on the Word of God, which isn't in print anymore, and maybe at some point we'll be able to change it. By the way, we just got the money to print 1,000 of Who Moved the Goalposts. Oh, wow. All right, just sent the money off. And we made that a goal, and some outside person in our church heard about it and sent the money in to do it. So we'll try to put, but I talk about this idea of the Word of God, and just this idea of people, one of my chapters is called Exploding the Myth of the Greek. And the idea is, if we had someone here who spoke Spanish, you know what I'd be able to do? I'd be able to say, here's a $20 bill. Would you go downtown to Tops and buy a turkey and bring it back and give it to Grandma? He could do that in Spanish. Why? He speaks Spanish. Then you ask the preachers. Everybody preacher here speak Greek? Well, they all claim they do. But if you gave them a $20 bill and told them to say it in Greek, they wouldn't have a clue how to do that. What they mean is they know how to go into a lexicon and look the words up one by one like a puzzle or something. That's what they mean. They don't have a clue how to really read that language. They've been lying to people all along. Well, I wrote that. Well, Gail Ripplinger then took that book and mailed it to every large Baptist church in America. She sent hundreds out. Okay, she mailed it out. Well, a guy by the name of Norris Belcher in Baltimore was hosting the Sword of the Lord conference. And he just read the book and he preached a message called Hush, You Don't Speak Greek. He said, I just finished reading this book. And he actually would say, anybody here speak Spanish? And he had to say, now how many of you speak Greek? And they won't say, yeah, you've been telling people you speak Greek. Anyway, you realize the Sword of the Lord purged that message out of their catalog and everything. But Gail had a copy of it. That's why you can find it on the internet sometimes and find it where Norris Belcher brings that hush, you don't speak Greek. And because it's a big lie. They all pretend they speak Greek. They're just lying through their teeth. They don't speak it. Father, thank you again for this chance to be here. I thank you for the fellowship. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Good. Thank you. Woo-hoo. That's good, Pastor.
This race is